put on the whole armor of God, that you might stand in the evil day against the evil man, and put on the whole armor of God, that you might stay
the eyes of our understanding, Lord, that we want to learn, Lord. We want to be obedient to your directive to go to Daniel and become men and women of insight in this generation. So, Lord, we commit this day to you, Lord, as we go to the Holy of Holies of this prophecy and ask you to bless us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, blessed Father.
Amen. Well, we've been in the outer court up until now, and we touched a little bit, headed a little bit toward the holy place, but we're going to the Holy of Holies of the Book of Daniel today, and this is really what this weekend is all about. This is where the Lord directed us to go, and we're doing that. So let's open up to Daniel chapter 9, and you should all have this handout, Daniel's prophecy of 77s in front of you.
I just love them.
Daniel chapter 9.
Bless you, Lord.
Our day is going to be very, very compacted. It's going to be very focused. We're not going to have a whole lot of time to go off into other issues. In order to finish the book of Daniel, we want to do 9 through 12 today. And so I would just ask everybody, let's turn our cell phones off if you haven't done that.
Thank you.
We want to be focused, and 3x5 cards were around the tables last night. If anybody needs one for their questions, we want questions, but at the same time, we're going to, as much as possible, stay focused on these last four chapters, and that's going to take some doing because we've got a lot of area to cover in a short period of time, but the Lord's going to help us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Chapter 9 of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Now, we're talking also, this is the time of Cyrus. The Medo-Persian Empire was a co-monarchs. Cyrus and Darius were co-monarchs. Darius had his part, but the greater part was ruled by Cyrus. But Belshazzar had been slain. The city of Babylon had been conquered by the Darius and Cyrus working together. It's a fascinating story. I just recently read a book called Cyrus the Great. It was a translation of the ancient historian Xenophon, who in such great detail describes how the river Euphrates was diverted. The city of Babylon had a huge wall, 100 gates to this city, and four chariots could run with horses attached to around the walls. They could even turn around. So vast were the walls going around the city of Babylon. And the river Euphrates ran right through the city. And we know all about the famed Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was one of the wonders of the world, the way that they were able to irrigate these beautiful hanging gardens from the Euphrates River that ran through it. And in order to keep the enemy out, they had bars that went down into the Euphrates River, gates of bronze, really, so that the water could float through, but no boats or anything could come through. It was a protection for the city, but Cyrus had devised a plan that a little ways up, the river Euphrates was actually diverted. And the soldiers went in on waist-deep water and came with battering rams and battered down these gates of bronze and were able to enter the city on the riverbed of Euphrates. And remember, Belshazzar was having his great feast that night. And with 1,000 of his nobles, it says, Herodotus, I think, writes that. And they were having a drunken feast. And they decided that it would be a great idea to bring out those golden vessels from the temple in Jerusalem that we had brought over here. And they started to drink wine and to praise their false idols while drinking out of the golden vessels from the temple of God in Jerusalem. Well, these were holy vessels. And Daniel just happened to be right in the middle of that crowd. And he was in a back room helping to interpret this handwriting that was on the wall. And Philip made mention of, I forget what that handwriting was.
Many, many tekel and farsi. measured, and found wanting.
You've been weighed in the balances. You measured, and you've been found wanting. And it says that very night Belshazzar was slain. And Darius and Cyrus took over the kingdom. Well, in the first year, so it wasn't too long after that incident that we have back in... In Daniel chapter chapter 5. So chronologically we go now to chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, Cyrus made him king. Again, it was a co-monarchy. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And I had just have been thinking about this. Here Daniel's in Babylon. He was contemporary with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, as we know, lived up until through the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And, you know, we know the lamentations of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, and the weeping prophet wept, and he wrote the book of Lamentations. But he was contemporary with Daniel. Daniel just happened to be taken in the first deportation over to Babylon. And the question, it could have been that these guys knew one another. But the fact that Daniel was able to have his hands on recently written prophecies of Jeremiah, I think is interesting. Mm-hmm. And back then, the prophets, they kind of talked to one another back in those days. They had schools of the prophets. And I just wonder, Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah, whether they didn't even have a little network of email going back and forth, you know. But no, they communicated with one another and listening to the word of the Lord. And we mentioned earlier that Ezekiel actually mentions Daniel 3 times in the book of Ezekiel. And so these guys, they knew one another to some degree. But here, Daniel, when he saw this happen, when he saw the city of Babylon taken, and now it no longer is a kingdom of the Babylonians, but now the Medes and the Persians were in control. And this man named Cyrus also, which we're going to talk a lot more about Cyrus when we get to chapter 10. But he realized, wow, 70 years, let's see, was I 18 when I was deported? And now I'm 90, so, you know, wow, this is soon going to be coming to an end. And he realized from studying the prophecies of Jeremiah that soon they're going to be released to go back to Babylon. Josephus writes that... there was a prophet that came to Cyrus with the prophecy from Isaiah and rolled it out in front of him and said, look, 150 years ago, before you were ever born, the prophet Isaiah wrote and called you by name and showed the prophecy to Cyrus. Many believe that it was the prophet Daniel that actually showed him the prophecy of Isaiah. And he realized, yes, that's about me. And he allowed the Jews to return. We could talk all day about Cyrus, but this was a critical time in history. The captivity was coming to an end. It was only for 70 years till the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. Remember, they had farmed the land for year after year after year without ever giving the land a rest. It was supposed to be every seventh year the land would, don't plow this year. This land has been working hard for you. Let's give it a break. And it was a restoration of being a horticulturist. You know about the restoration of the nutrients and how important it is that the fallow land be allowed to rest. And it was actually a principle that God had established. Well, he understood by reading the prophecies of Jeremiah that it would be 70 years. So all of a sudden, wow, 70 years is almost here. So I gave my attention, verse 3, to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, now he, and again, we talked about the tetragrammaton. It's only used in chapter 9. He's talking to Yahweh, Jehovah. I prayed to Jehovah my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So he was praising God as a keeper of covenant. Yes.
Amen.
That's
yes.
So important for us to understand.
Yes, it is. Right.
Our God keeps his agreements that he makes with his people. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Has he spoken? Shall he not make it good? Our God doesn't lie. He makes an agreement, he's good for it. There's so many contracts that are being broken these days. But as Reggie pointed out to us, God's contracts don't get broken. He is a God of faithfulness. He will faithfully keep his end of the bargain. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness, that word is hesed, for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. And now this is the beginning of the most beautiful priestly prayer in all of Scripture. He's including himself. He's a holy prophet of God, but he's identifying with the sins of the people. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even from turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants the prophets. And you remember what we read in our first study. Why did the Babylonians come and invade Jerusalem? He kept sending prophets out of his compassion time and time again, but they continually mocked the prophets of God, scoffed at them, until finally there was no remedy. And so he's confessing that sin, that we rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings and our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame. We deserved it. As it is this day, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far off, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us. We deserved what we got, is what he said.
Amen.
O Lord, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. And he reminding God that he's a God that's full of compassion, and one of the attributes of God. He's full of compassion. We serve a compassionate God and forgiveness. God, you are a God who forgives. Who forgives? Not that God needed reminded, but he speaks this in his prayer. I think it's interesting. For we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. How he keeps including the other prophets. He's not talking of Moses so much. Yes. He's talking about the prophet, the words of the prophets that have been neglected. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Mm-hmm. And recognizing the curse.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't just a great tragedy that happened in the course of human history. And I think this is one of the things Art, in his book on the Holocaust, tried to write about, that this was a curse from God, these things that happened, these judgments. Do you want to comment, Reggie?
Just to say that this entire setting is so critical to the interpretation of Daniel is the covenant background. You've got to go back to Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy 28 through 32, and examine closely, because like we said, I think a couple of nights ago, the prophets were the enforcers. They were the custodians or standard keepers of the covenant. And all these curses that had been poured out upon them and so forth was in keeping with the expected judgments of God for covenant breaking. So the question today is Israel, are they still the objects of God's redeeming love and his predetermined purpose to bring them in at whatever cost? Art's one of his great themes was, to what extent will God go? It will offend you.
Yeah.
Of course, the issue of covenant, and many try to say that Israel's not under the covenant, the curse of the covenant. Well, what is anyone under if they're not in a place called in Christ?
Yeah.
In other words, if you're not in Christ. So it's one thing to not be in Christ and be in Timbuktu, but if you happen to be a Jew that's not in Christ, it's double jeopardy. That's why you receive double for your sins, because they are the elect corporate son of God in the earth, even in disobedience and so on. So just that's all I wanted to say.
Yes.
You know, the fact that the majority of Jews are still in the dispersion is an indictment.
Yes.
And a confirmation that we're still under judgment.
Exactly. And the Jew cannot see himself as the victim, because to us belongeth confusion of face. See, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse, I believe it's 40, one of the incredible wonders of the age will be at a day will come when this people have passed through untold sufferings that without parallel, will be able to actually say with their own mouth that our sin, our judgments, and what we pass as a people is not disproportionate to our sin. It's Leviticus 26, 40. When they will accept of their punishment.
Yes.
And we're talking about a people who are accepting a punishment which even God calls the double.
Yes.
The double. That's a hard lump to swallow. And for the Jew to swallow that, you can well expect it's only because he's now looking upon him whom they fear. So
we love to read the blessings in Deuteronomy 28. Have you ever noticed that the curses of the list is 2 to 3 times longer than the blessings?
Why doesn't the church spiritualize that?
We want to be grafted into Israel for the blessings, but we don't want any other part of it.
Great question, Fred.
Very good.
Put that in your theological pipe, yeah.
But the fact of the matter is, if you ever want passages of Scripture that describe the Holocaust in detail, we're looking at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy
28 through 32.
To the extent that even you will eat the flesh of your sons and daughters. And this happened during the Holocaust.
Yes.
Well, the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And he's talking about the curses. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers, who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. And you think about Daniel as a young man, probably witnessed these armies coming in and tearing the city of God apart, taking all of these captive Jews, the ones that weren't killed, 900 miles across the desert to Babylon. There's nothing like this had ever happened to what has happened and what has been done to Jerusalem. It is, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. And you think of the Jews today, they've returned to the land, but they've not returned to the Lord. They have not had this, they said, never again is the cry concerning the Holocaust. We'll never allow this to happen again. We've got our nuclear power plant in Dimona. We have the Israeli Air Force. We have the defense forces. Never again. But until they recognize, as is written here, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned. He's including himself, the priestly prayer. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem.
Amen.
Now remember when we read originally in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you know, I told you that there's two things you need to underline, the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, he begins to intercede for both the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So again, and now, O Lord our God, verse 15, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt, reminding him of the great works, the deliverance from Egypt, with a mighty hand, and has made a name for thyself, as it is to this day. We have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem. He's saying, Lord, the 70 years is about up.
Mm-hmm.
Now, turn your wrath and your anger away from thy holy city. Mm-hmm. Thy holy mountain.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking Mount Moriah here. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant. He's getting a little bold here with God. God, I want you to listen. I'm talking to you. It's like you're talking to a kid almost. But look how bold he gets. Now listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. For thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear. Open up your ears, Lord. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. So he's talking about the desolate sanctuary and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. He's crying out. Hear my prayer, Lord. Forgive. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. Lord, I want you to do it. I want you to answer my prayer. I want you to do it now. That's what he's saying. I'm reminding you of your word. Take action. Did you ever pray and ask God to take action? Do it now. Lord, I don't want to wait. I want you to do it now. I just love the boldness of this priestly prayer. The confidence. For thine own sake, O Lord my God, do not delay. God, I don't want an answer tomorrow. I want it now. Do not delay. I just have to. I'm so blessed by this prayer.
Mm-hmm.
The confidence that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. This is a man coming boldly before the throne of grace. Amen?
Amen.
Because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. What a prayer. And look at what... Pardon?
I often pray 17 out for the church.
Yes.
The church at large and also our church. Because it says, for thy sake, Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary.
Amen.
And, you know, the body of Christ is a desolate sanctuary right now. And if we're going to stand up in this time, you know, we need to see that it's for His sake.
Yes.
It's not about us. It's for His sake that that everlasting covenant will finally be fulfilled.
Yes.
To seal up, is that what it says? Of seal up righteousness.
Seal up the vision.
To bring in the everlasting righteousness.
Lord, no, and he reminded them, for your sake, you don't want to be, the nations will accuse us, and it will embarrass your name.
Yes.
You know, and his confidence comes from the word, not just because of those selfish desires to act now on my account. His confidence comes from the spoken word of God. You know, and not that we should remind God on our own what we want right now, but he's reminded God's own word.
I was just so touched by the fact that starting from verse 5, when you mentioned this is the ultimate priestly prayer, this guy spent almost a full page talking about the mess they made before he makes any requests.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So maybe if we do that, instead of focusing on just
verse
18.
We're not coming before God with a prayer like this with any sin in our lives, by the way. We're coming out of repentance and shame.
Don't take verse 3 lightly, of course. Listen to the language. I set my face, setting my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication, begging with fast, sackcloth and ashes. This is beyond religion. This is not religious. This is not putting on, you know, some kind of attitude or some kind of priestly garment, so to speak, you know what I mean, ecclesiastical kind of thing. This was entered into in the depths.
One of the things that always stands out to me when I read this chapter is the we. Who is the we that Daniel was talking about? Could have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But certainly Haggai was there. Zechariah was probably there. Ezekiel was there. Nehemiah and Ezra were probably there. They at least had a scroll from Jeremiah if he wasn't personally there. Probably Habakkuk, maybe. He was not the sole prophet. He was representing the whole nation and generations, but he was talking about we assemble, we agree on all of this.
It was a prayer of all group.
This verse is 7 and 11, a key phrase. All Israel. All Israel. Where else can we see the phrase all Israel? All intelligence. That kind of in Romans 11, 26, somewhere in there. That's all. This is an all Israel proposition.
Yes.
God's after all Israel.
Yes. This would be a good place to suggest that we need to make an identification of who it is. We mentioned the other night, where is Israel? I said one answer, follow the trail of suffering. Find the son that's chastened and you'll find the son. Notice that when Daniel's praying here, this word we, he's not just talking about the righteous remnant, but the thing that makes the righteous remnant righteous is that they're in complete solidarity of identification with the fallen nation. That what happens to Israel happens to them. And it's the son that's chastened. The Jews called the church in the Middle Ages the arrogant kingdom. They were the chastened people, not the arrogant kingdom. You with me? The church had it all. The world, this and heaven too, so to speak. And we talk about Israel's sin and receiving double. That should make any true child of God tremble. Because the one thing that sets up an issue is if God has spoken concerning something, be it a city like Jerusalem or a people, or even those that call themselves church, it means to say that a son will be chastened. This is the distinguishing thing. But we're to see ourselves as a people born in Zion. And we're not a separate entity. We may be distinct from the fallen nation, as Daniel was distinct, but we are not separate. It's a wholly important difference.
Yes.
And so therefore, we are a people, the remnant people of God, if they are in touch with God, and in touch with how God identifies His covenants and His purpose in the earth, we should see ourselves as kind of a corporate Jeremiah in the midst of Israel, not as an alien entity with a whole different covenant or a whole different set of promises. So their fate is our fate, their destiny our destiny, their calling our calling. Just like Daniel, he wasn't content to just be the righteous remnant. Oh, that's happening to these guys, and this is happening, to me. We have to get this mystery of solidarity, that we are actually grafted into Israel, that even as a disobedient son, and when they're under chastisement, what touches them touches the heart of God, the apple of His eye. And if it's not touching us, it means that we're not in touch. So,
and if we've indeed been grafted in, and we have, we've got an older brother that's that we can include in the we.
Priest. Yes. Who is the high priest, and we can go straight to him.
Amen.
So we need to identify with the shame and the guilt and the sin and the pain and all the things that the church is going through in order to receive the blessing and the redemption that they will receive. Is that right?
Yes, we should not be arrogant, but fear. Because if God spared not, I forget how
the natural branches,
take heed, fear, lest He also spare you.
It's not for us, brother, to know exactly the visible church, what's what at all times. Even Jesus warned us to refrain from plucking up the tares prematurely. So God alone knows really even what the church is. But in the beginning, in Pentecost and before, the church was, they saw themselves as this, when we're going to be reading in these, this day, I think, in the 11 and 12 about the masculine, it just means the righteous remnant. The church saw themselves as the righteous remnant, the advanced first fruits. They saw themselves as the first fruits of what will one day be all Israel.
That's right.
They knew that God would not rest, and this earth would one day necessarily see a situation where every Jewish person would be righteous that land. So they knew that. That was their understanding. We've lost that understanding. Okay. So the question is, what is church? Well, one thing is for sure, if a Jew dies outside of Christ, he perishes. That's understood. But the thing of it is, as a people, we're not talking about as a people, the Jewish people are an elect entity in the earth. And that doesn't change, even in their disobedience. So it's kind of like having a prodigal son. If you had a son, and he goes off, he's on drugs and some bad things, it just affects you. You're not in any sympathy or agreement with the sin. But what happens to that kid happens to you.
That's right.
And that's the mystery that the church has lost concerning Israel. It's lost its identification. It has conceived and understood itself as a separate entity. And it's made itself in that sense. And I'm not talking about the true body of Christ, but what's, somewhat even that. But what we call Christendom.
Yes.
And Christendom is only an institutional...
It's made up.
It's profession.
Right,
brother. Absolutely. And God knows His own, and so...
Absolutely.
But because we don't know, we pray for the church as a whole and identify with the church as a whole. But God knows that the true church are the lively stones, and they're part. But they belong to a nation called Israel.
Yes.
They don't belong to the Roman Catholic institution. They belong to a nation called Israel. And what Israel suffers in their land or among the nations, that remnant, that righteous people, because they're like Nehemiah with Nehemiah's tears.
Yes.
This people represents something in terms of the name and statement and vindication and honor of God. And we may have lost touch with that, but the principalities sure haven't forgotten. And that's why the Jews, as harrowed, pursued people through history. And the church has been out of touch with that. We thought they were just getting theirs. We didn't understand this, see. So when Daniel's praying, it's we. And I'm saying, when has the church ever prayed we in relationship to a fallen nation?
Right.
A disobedient son. We've lost that framework, see?
Right. If we think of ourselves as separate, and which has been cultivated so intensely, we will not have that identification. We will forget Gentiles, I say primarily Gentiles, and the Jews who believe in this time have forgotten our citizenship is in the Commonwealth of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So as Fred brought out the other day, the idea of the Commonwealth of England, There were other countries who were part of that Commonwealth. Okay, there were other cities. They were people of other countries, but they had the rights of a British citizen. Okay, they could never replace England. England was England. Israel is Israel. No replacement. There's the mother country that of which the Commonwealth emanates from.
Right.
You had the rights of that country, but you were still who you are. You were a Canadian. You were wherever you were.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing. Gentiles,
yes.
Presently, Jews along as a reminder. Fred and I are a reminder that God is not finished with Israel. You see, that's what the function... We have functions that are very real and should never, ever, ever... And I'm going to emphasize this in my hour later on. Again, the identification with the calling of Israel is what your calling is. It's not... I'm really urging a paradigm shift in your understanding that... and I don't... You will not hear me use the word church because I really don't want to encourage a separate entity away from your own, Gentiles, your own identification with Israel, and that you're part of that house.
So we need not act like the old brother.
Right.
He's jealous of this.
Exactly.
Yes. Stand with the father, looking down the road. When is that?
Real important.
When is that brother coming? There's work to be done. Sure, that brother was out doing work. There's nothing wrong with the work to be done, but if you get so consumed with the work. Even I mean to get too far off here, but work, churches, many Gentile people, believers, want to do missionary work to everywhere. It's Laos, to Mexico, to New Guinea. Of course, do it. Do it. But don't ever stop looking for that younger brother who cashed in his inheritance and who's been living with the pigs. If you do, you will be, and look at the attitude that brother had, sullen, arrogant. Why didn't you, like a baby, kill a calf for me? Why didn't, son, you've always been with me. The Gentile people, you've been included. You were last, and you were brought in first. Aren't you celebrating? Why are you envious? There's nothing to be envious about. This is the prodigal. This is the wasteful son who's coming back home, who's coming back and realizing that his life belongs with the Father. The Jewish people realizing that their life is not to be in achieving things in the world as Jews love to accomplish things. Jews have become more Gentile than the Gentiles. They have accomplishments, and I mean all the things that have, in fact, blessed the world, the Nobel Prize winners, the whatever, entertainment, law, every field of it's amazing how accomplished the Jewish people are, but still, you're right. Don't that older brother attitude is poison.
Amen.
It's absolute poison, and that's where many people are at. And it's true, and it's because they're not standing with the Father, joining Him occasionally, looking down that road, yearning, having the Father's heart. When is that brother coming?
Jesus.
Yeah. Thank you.
Amen. Reggie. One final thought on the issue of travail. We spoke the other night about the woman in travail. I believe the true church is distinguished by this one particular phenomenon, among others, of course. But it's the people who are a sufficient identification with Israel as to be in travail for Israel. We mentioned an Elijah who stretches himself out over the dead body of the child.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the mystery of priestly identification. Well, the church is called to be a priest, but to see itself within the context of an apostate nation, until that nation has fully come in, this planet has no rest. You with me? So if we are personally in tribulation, we know we and our grandchildren are not getting out of it until that people come into their place. It certainly gives you a different paradigm, a different perspective. And our lack of identification with Israel is keeping Satan in his lodged place in heaven and keeping that people in their unbelief. What the age is waiting for is a church that is in revelatory identification with that people in their plague, in their apostasy, that does not stand aloof. It's the people that travail. That is the church and will be the church. Not because they volunteer, but in the day of His power they volunteer. He said, I didn't find an intercessor. And so He's going to find an intercessor. But it's His own time to come. And He's going to appoint a people and tag you and say, will you stand in the gap? Will you travail? Are you okay with the world continuing on in its carnage, in its abortion and in all the abominations and this incredible bloodletting? Well, then you understand that until that people are back in their place, there's no stopping the bleeding. You see what I mean? So It's the people who stretch themselves out for Israel, because when they do, it's not just about Jews. It's about the name and the kingdom and the character and the honor and the of God in the vindication of this covenant, not off in some ethereal heaven, but here in the real stuff of history.
That's right.
God's heart is in this, and we're out of touch with His heart. We've been a long time. We've been on a journey.
Right.
We've been out to lunch. And He's calling us back.
Ezekiel 36, do you think I do this for your sake, O Israel? No, I do it for my name's sake.
Right.
Remember, this is about God's
36,
name.
36, 22, and 32.
And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name.
Name.
Hallelujah.
So as much as we talk about the Jewish people, it's not about people. It's about God's name, but it is done through people.
Well, let's continue with the response to Daniel's prayer.
Yes. Greatest.
Again, verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, you talk about a quick answer to prayer. Listen to this. And the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, my prayer wasn't finished. I didn't say amen yet. Then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. There was no evening offering going on. The temple was destroyed. But look at the frame of reference that Daniel has. It was the time of the evening offering. And we're going to talk about the reestablishment of the daily sacrifice. I mean, the daily sacrifice, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. This happened at the time that lamb in the evening daily sacrifice was being offered. I just think that's an interesting frame of reference.
Yeah.
It kept the calendar even in Babylon.
Yes, amen. Even in a destroyed.
He
was in Babylon, 900 miles away, and had been there for 70 years. There hadn't been a sacrifice for 70 years.
And personally, he knew his relationship with God personally was not impaired by that. But this is a man for a nation.
Yes.
That's the nature. There's a whole construct of understanding here. He had a new heart. I can show you scriptures where these guys had a circumcised heart. But they knew that was not enough until that nation's whole heart would be circumcised. And the issue of the sacrifice was not just, oh, I better get there so I can get my sins. He knew better. What he said is the name of God is bound up with that. The testimony of God in the earth. See? Not the local testimony. You don't need to worship God in that mountain. Woe to you if you don't worship God everywhere. But the mountain represents a name and a testimony in the earth. And the principalities have to respect that. And the nations are made to honor that. This is the kind of mentality that we've lost.
Amen.
Yes.
Yeah. This is so holy, this ground that we're on right now. This is really holy revelation. So turn to the first page of your notes as I continue here. Daniel, the man of prophetic prayer. Look at verse 22. So it is at the time of the evening offering, Gabriel had appeared at the time of extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. And that's what we're after this weekend. Insight and understanding. Holy, holy, holy. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Daniel, I've come to you because you are highly esteemed. I've got a few different translations. The Hebrew word that is used here is homodot, which means literally, you are heaven's great delight, one translation says. Daniel, you are a precious treasure. That's why I've come to you. Daniel, you are highly esteemed, NASB says. King James Version says, you are greatly beloved. Greatly desired, Young says. A man greatly loved by God. You are very precious to God, one translation says. But I like this one best. Because you are a precious treasure, Daniel, I have come to you to answer your prayer. How beloved, I mean, Jesus loved the prophet Daniel. He made reference to them. He's the only one in the New Testament that makes reference to the name Daniel. But he was greatly beloved by God. What was it about Daniel that caused him to be so greatly beloved? He was a man of resolve, a man of integrity, a man of devotion. He was a holy man of God.
Jesus.
A holy intercessor. Had literally spent his life seeking the Lord. And finally, God just says, I'm not going to wait. You've asked me to take action. Gabriel, take it to him right away. And Gabriel appears again. I just think that's precious. I think this is just so great.
A man, at the beginning of the supplications.
Yes.
At the beginning of your supplications,
yes.
The coming.
Okay. Yes, the
at
correct.
The beginning.
Yeah, at the beginning of supplication. But he was still in maybe a few minutes.
No, I mean, the command went out. It started immediately. And Daniel had entered into it as a dead man. That point that Reggie brought out is so important about Elijah, I think, the story. Let's not take these things casually. Yes. Laying over the body of a dead person? Mm. Who's volunteering for that? I work at a hospital. I've seen dead bodies. I'm serious. You don't want to. Yeah. That's what we're being.
But what we're talking about is travail and groaning.
Yes.
Daniel, after understanding the prophecy in Jeremiah, he just groaned to God and he cried out to God immediately when he was in that posture.
Here.
How much more when this book is being opened to us and the mystery being revealed this time ought not we to be in that same way, as that is coming, and we feel their life to enter into that posture.
Right. You know? And the birthing of this very word, which they go before word.
For the sake of the church, this comes with incredible resistance. You know, only God knows what those that bring it deal with. The enemy is very threatened by these things, because when the church will be in its place, then Israel can be in its place, and it's a relationship.
But I continue to be impressed. You know, we've been covering Daniel the man and Daniel the vision. But the vision is so related to the man. And that's an encouragement to us. We want to be people of insight. Dare to be a Daniel. We didn't sing that one yet, did we? Dare to stand alone. But we're going to have to sing that one. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone.
That's right. The insight and the understanding is the masculine. Those
yes.
that shine, like in Daniel 12.
Yeah.
Those that shine. And those are characteristics that God desires for us.
Yes, amen.
But like Daniel is such, you know, he's such a man here to look at every phase of his life. He set his face. When in the very beginning, he ate not the choice food. But in other words, you need to be a dead man if you want to have the insight and the understanding for the last days. Dead to self, completely set apart for God. It is a tall order. But I believe that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, incarnate in us, all we have to do is step aside and let him live his life through
yes,
us.
Amen.
That's how we will come to this goal.
Yes, amen. Matt.
I didn't want to... The dead man. This is travail. We know this is God's heart. But if it wasn't, it would be not legitimate if there was anything for Daniel, but it was for God's sake, for his name's sake. And the travail, the preparation that it takes to form these words in Daniel's life, we're going to ask, and we are asking, if we're to be his people and we're to have this prayer that is so powerful, it's going to be a dark, grievous period in our lives to work these words. I had a period in the past where I wish God and I didn't have nothing, I had nothing. And then one day in the meeting, I saw this baby that was going to die. It was going to die. And I knew it. And I saw the baby and it broke my heart. It broke my heart and I wept. And I knew it was the Spirit of God. And I asked the mother and the father aside there in this home fellowship. And I said, I need to share something with you. And I said, I've been left a dead man in a tomb. And I said, I saw your baby. And it just broke my heart.
this horse car. And she says, it's funny that you use those words. My baby's name is Bethany. And this place of Lazarus and resurrection. You see, God had formed the words exactly by, in my opinion, deserting me for a period of weeks until my heart believed and felt and formed those words that I've been like a dead man in a tomb. And these words, what's it going to take? Look, and he's clothed in his garment. What's his garment? Shame. He's clothed in shame. But it's got to be totally selfless for it's illegitimate. It won't be answered. So we've got to be stripped and beaten down. If we are to speak from the heart of God to a stripped and beaten down people. And I truthfully, honestly, I have a bone to pick with Paul because I am the chief of sinners. I am sinful people. Again, just like you did up with the intro. I don't belong here with you guys. But God in His mercy has allowed me to be amongst you. And I am grateful for that. And I hope the investment He has in me brings Him exceeding pleasure when it's all over. Because I don't believe I've gone to exceeding pleasure yet.
Well, I just want to encourage everybody in our personal devotional life. The insight and understanding that you will receive will be proportionate to your devotional life. That's why the character of Daniel, we've covered the character of Daniel. We didn't just go straight to the prophecies, straight to the visions. We wanted to see Daniel the man because that's the key. I think of Jesus, you know, when the disciples came back, they couldn't cast out the demons. Oh, this kind comes not out except by prayer and fasting. Does that mean we're dealing with a demon, we need to fast for 3 days so we can go and lay hands and do that? No, it's a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. It's a lifestyle of seeking God. It's a lifestyle of devotion. And that will give us that authority we need when we go out to pray. It's not something we have to stop and then go do, but living that lifestyle, the demons will flee. Amen. I'm encouraging myself as well. But our insight and understanding is going to be proportionate to our personal devotion to God. Are we spending the time we need?
I'd like to suggest that the passion to understand, set in your heart to understand. It may even begin with somewhat of a personal interest just to know what the truth is, whatever. But in that process, we must at some place along the way be brought to what Matt's talking about. We've got to be the man for the other. We've got to be so liberated from ourselves. That grain of wheat that goes in the ground and dies, it's a priestly identification. And I'd like to suggest that one of the functions of true revelation is to put you to death. True enough, it's only those who lend themselves to it and hunger earnestly for it and you know, yield to God. That's true. But the truth will take you to a place you could never have gone. It'll take you to an end of yourself and an ability to be that intercessor in complete identification so that person's plague or that, especially in this case, Israel's plague is your plague. And you feel it. And you can no more rest than if a child was dying until God would raise it. And that's what God is waiting for in the church. The heavens are waiting for it. And there's a boss up there running this world that's waiting for it, called the devil. I mean, this is a calling. And it's a restoration of something that the early church had. This is not new stuff, brothers and sisters. This is just a return. If it was new or novel, I'd be scared to death of it.
Well, let's continue. A startling, unexpected revelation all of a sudden begins to come forth. Daniel was seeking the Lord about the 70 that he had understood by reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. He had understood and gained insight that the captivity would be 70 years, according to the Sabbath rest that was needed for the land. But here Gabriel says, "You are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and give understanding of the vision." Not 70. and I, in this translation, I love the NIV. because the Hebrew words are shevim, shevim. 70 sevens have been appointed for you and your holy people. Not 70, but 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And turn the page on your notes. Seventy sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city, and 7 points are listed. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or fulfill vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.
Yes.
So Shevaim Shevim, 70 sevens. I forgot to tell you guys to bring your calculators today. Does anybody have a calculator?
On your cell phone, maybe?
Hey, cut it out.
Yeah, you can do it manually on your paper. But what we're talking about is what is going to be accomplished in 70 sevens or 490 years. Seven messianic triumphs. Look at the language of the first three. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. This is Calgary language. But look at the next four. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or fulfill vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's kingdom language. So we have here... And to bring in everlasting righteousness actually could be shared by both, because everlasting righteousness was brought in at the first coming. We're enjoying everlasting righteousness now. He that believes in me. Yes, amen. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Everlasting righteousness. Our God is, his promises to us are everlasting. But yet, part of this was not fulfilled. To seal up or fulfill vision. I think there's some prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. Anybody name any? Well, Jesus ain't here yet. but there's certain prophecies that still await fulfillment. And in Acts chapter 3, let me just read what Peter said. Just to understand the gap. And Mark talked a little bit about the two mountain peaks. When you're driving out west, it looks like you're driving up on one mountain. But as you drive by those mountains, you realize, wow, there was 100 miles between those two mountains. I didn't even see that valley. But look at chapter 3 of Acts, beginning in verse, let's start in verse 19. Or 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ should suffer has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped out in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That he may send Jesus, the Christ or the Messiah appointed for you. He's speaking to the Jews that rejected him. Whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Yes. So we have one mountain peak and we have another mountain peak. But there's a big valley in between. 2,000 years. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus came. But heaven is holding him back. Until, Reggie talked about the importance of that word, until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke from the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So, this kingdom language, this is the until. the two great mountain peaks, the first coming and the second coming, are both outlined in this timeline. Now, we really need a ruler and a chart, but I've provided something for you. Look on the last page. I've got a little timeline that I stole off the internet and printed up here, but hopefully the brother won't mind. But let's go back to the prophecy. 77s have been decreed for your holy people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. NASB says the most holy place, but literally in the Hebrew, it's Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. To anoint. We're not talking about anointing a stone in a temple made with hands. We're talking about the anointing of the Messiah. We're talking about Jesus himself. Amen?
Amen.
So you're to know and discern. I think King James says you're to know and understand. Yes? You're to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Again, if we only had a calculator. Seven and 62, what would that add up to? What is it, Reggie?
Not me, bro. 69.
69, okay. 69. I'm not
that,
good at
that
math
much
either.
I can do. Maybe that.
Okay. From the issuing forth of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And we have to think, where do we read in Scripture about such a decree? We have to go back to the book of Nehemiah, yes? Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, remember? Artaxerxes. And remember, Nehemiah was running around and he had heard reports about what was happening. The temple had been rebuilt, but years had passed. And the city was still in shambles. And he had received reports from those who had returned about what a mess things still are. What's happening? The temple's been rebuilt. Sacrifices are going on. But the city is still in ruins. The walls are broken down. The tombs have been rotted. I mean, and so Nehemiah was sad. He had a sad face. He was just overburdened from the report that he had heard. And he was sad. Nehemiah chapter 2. Should we look at it?
Can I just bring up a question?
Yes.
Why doesn't it say 69? Why does it say 7 weeks? And 2 weeks.
We're going to answer that question. Yes, that's one of the questions we're going to answer. Why 7 sevens and 62 sevens? We're looking at 49 years, and then we're looking at... If I had my calculator, I would tell you.
What is it?
434
years. Good. Reggie's got this down.
Study Daniel. I don't know math at all.
Daniel's how you learn math.
But in Nehemiah, in the first chapter, he was sad. And he was the cupbearer to the king. He had to taste the food before the king ate it, just in case it was poisoned, he would die instead of the king. But he was cupbearer, and it came about, chapter 2, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was brought before him. I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And these guys had to be kind of happy characters. They had to keep the king smiling. They couldn't be sad because, I mean, you don't want anybody that's depressed coming around you. If you're king, you want people that are upbeat. You want people that are smiling and, wow, it's a beautiful day, king. Look how nice the sun is shining. But no. And normally Nehemiah was that upbeat, optimistic cupbearer, serving the king. But this day he came in, he was sad. And he said, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? Well, Nehemiah, I know you're not sick. We're feeding you pretty good. Why are you sad? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? So it's because of the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah said. The city of my fathers. And the king saw, man, this guy is really down. I think he liked Nehemiah better in his happy mood. But the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. That is a quick prayer. Sometimes we need a quick prayer. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Don't you like that? It doesn't have to be a long prayer. If our heart is right, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I immediately said to the king. It's like, God, help me. Yes, just a quick prayer. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah. This is my request. Send me to Judah. He was asking a huge request. We're talking 900-mile journey. Send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting behind him, and anybody know that queen's name?
Esther.
Esther. We're talking Esther. How long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors, for the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And what happened, you know, there was the Euphrates River was called the Fertile Crescent. They couldn't go 900 miles straight across the desert. It wasn't possible back in those days. They didn't have air conditioning in their camels. They had to kind of go a little bit north along the Euphrates River, and then they came down into the land. They had to go where there was water back in those days. But along the journey, there was cities, and there was permission would be required, and oftentimes there was checkpoints, and how were taxes collected? As the people followed these routes, you can go no further until you pay a tax, a high interstate highway tax.
Basically, you need a passport.
Yeah, basically a passport. Well, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was upon me. And not only did he grant the request, he gave him the Home Depot card. How about that? Yes, whatever materials you'll need. I mean, look at how gracious. This was a miracle that this king would give him the Home Depot card and give him permission, print up the passport, and allow him to go back. A fascinating answer to prayer. But a decree was made at this time. The decree was not for the rebuilding of the temple. This was for the rebuilding of the city. The rebuilding of the temple had already been done some years before. Okay, back to the timeline. 77s have been decreed. Okay, so you're to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah. All of a sudden, Mashiach is put in here. So, building Jerusalem, from this decree to the Messiah, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. The word is Mashiach in Hebrew. So why is it broken out? 7 sevens. It took according to scholars that I've read, and Reggie, you can correct me on this if I'm wrong, I've heard that it took 49 years to rebuild the city.
It says the street and the wall would be built even in troublous times. And it was a preparation of heart for the kind of opposition they would meet with, from Sanballat, Tobias, and that kind of thing.
You read the book of Nehemiah, you'll see why it took 49 years.
Yeah.
At one point, the work had to be stopped.
For 15 years. It was a complete, you know, suspension of the work.
The enemies saw them coming back to rebuild the walls. And remember, some of the enemies even laughed at them, these Arabs. A fox walking on that wall could break it down. You guys don't even know how to build a wall. But it was there was mockery, there was opposition, spiritual warfare. It took 49 years to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Didn't have the modern cranes like we have today. It was had to be fitted and pieced together. And the numbers were few. And all the people that were in Babylon were not returning. It was just a remnant that returned. They say 5% of the Jews that had gone into captivity actually came back to rebuild. Am I correct in that?
You have to remember that part of the use and purpose of the book of Daniel being written when it was certainly, of course, to give a vision of the end and the rich mystery that comes about in Christ. But it was also to give to bow up the hopes and encourage and make sense of what the returning exiles would face. They would face opposition. It would be costly. It was so much easier to stay in cushy Babylon. And here comes about, like you said, perhaps 5%. And it was a day of small things, and hearts were disappointed and dejected. And this lesson makes sense of, we're on course here, troublous times, but it will be done. The vision will come. It will, you know, like we tell the Christian, you know, that wait for it. It will tarry, but it will not tarry. It'll be on time. That's what this is all about, that God has his times. And so, but he gives us these guidelines along the way for comfort. They were able to, because of this prophecy of the 49 years, it was able to stabilize them and not be shocked at the direction things took, which seems so far from what they would have expected. They would have expected that at the return of the 70 years, they'd come home to the glorious promises of Ezekiel and Isaiah and all that. But instead, they came home to resistance and hindrance and disappointment.
I think there's a possible parallel there with the end-time believers that embrace the same vision. We can expect that kind of opposition.
Well, we expect, like with the modern return of Israel, you know, that we're home free. We can look now for a progressive, you know, amelioration and certainly the Christian message would, you know, it's going to take an apocalyptic breaking in, another devastation of Jerusalem, and we're to prepare for that. But we have the same naivety that really the returning exiles had. We thought, with the return of Israel, This should fulfill the promise, and we should be on our way to the final. It's almost like when they said of Jesus, you know, well, we thought he should have restored Israel, but alas, he's devastated, and it's going to be the modern state of Israel and its imminent devastation is going to be very much the ripple effect throughout Israel and the Christian church. It's going to be very much like the devastation of the disciples when Jesus was.
Yes.
Does that answer your question, Tom?
Yeah. But Reggie, your point is so good that the prophets, part of their job was to encourage the people to do the work of God and to fulfill the promises of God. Look with me in Ezra chapter 4. When they first returned, the first job was to rebuild the temple, correct? But look at, just to back up the point that Reggie made, resistance came when they were, Ezra chapter 4, let's look in verse 24. Resistance was there when they started to rebuild the temple, and actually the building on the temple stopped. They gave up on the building of the temple. And look at verse 24. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It ceased. How did it get going again? Look at the next chapter. When the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And who were the prophets? Haggai and Zechariah. Wouldn't you love to know what prophecies they were speaking to the people? I wish we had that recorded somewhere. We do.
I think we do. Yeah.
Read Zechariah. Read Haggai. You will see the words that they used to encourage these people. But yes, this was the prophets went with them to go and to encourage them in their building. And Daniel, of course, he had received the vision. It would be the 70 years was complete. He was ready to then encourage the people to return. But look at the vision that he receives. It's not, we're just not talking 70, Daniel. We're talking 77s. Well, so the decree is going to be issued, and it was issued in 444 BC to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until Messiah, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. 49 years it took to rebuild the city, and then there was a period of time, 62 sevens, until the Messiah. And he is encouraged. It will be built again. The temple is going to be built again with plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. When we take our trips to Israel, we always stop right inside the Jaffa Gate near the Tower of David. And part of the moat there, we always stop and read this passage. Part of the moat is still there that was around the city. It was a dry moat. It didn't have water in it. It was a dry moat to prevent the enemy from coming in. But part of that moat still exists. And you can see it inside the Jaffa Gate in the old city of Jerusalem. Well, it will be built again with plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. And we can read about that in the book of Nehemiah. Then, after the 62 sevens, Messiah will be cut off. And that word means to violently hack a tree down. It will be violently, it is a violent term in Hebrew, as if you would take a chainsaw to a big tree and you were in a bad mood doing it, and you would just chop it down. He would be cut off and have nothing. So we're given a perfect, the most pointed prophecy in all of Scripture. You want to have this down when you're witnessing to Jews. You want to be able to pull this out of your arsenal if ever there's opportunity.
It's helpful to compare it to Isaiah 53. He shall be cut off out of the land of the
yes,
living.
Yes, amen. Amen.
Bring those two together.
Good.
I want to say something here, though. The believing church has always taken the view that, you know, Israel was an obviously a lot of deadheads that weren't reading their Old Testament or something and whatever, and they neglect what a tremendous mystery that met Israel in the person of Christ. They didn't know about two comings and many other things, and John the Baptist was puzzled, Peter was offended. You guys know the story. But why couldn't the Jews see a scripture like this, right? Has anyone asked that? Why couldn't they just readily see this? Because if you read this in the Hebrew, there's not even a definite article. It's like it says an anointed prince. That's all that would yield. Now, looking back, praise God, in the retrospect of the full light of the gospel, absolutely. And that's a tremendous, as Phil's urging, a tremendous apologetic or an evidence, a defense of our, you know, of the gospel to bring the Jew. But at the time, until that would be fulfilled in Christ, just like, remember when the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, whom does the prophet speak of himself? You know, far be it from this from you, Lord. It was inconceivable that Messiah would die, let alone hang on a tree, which is to be accursed. So God had a puzzle going on, and he's got a puzzle going on today. We can learn from this. And this is made necessarily not all that easy. It's available to the spirit of a searching heart, and it's open to God's revelation. It's not a closed secret. But until the time of the gospel, this, according to many scriptures in the Old Testament, Isaiah particularly, was under wraps. Now, it's amazing how God could absolutely, in the most incredible detail, tell something and foretell it.
Yeah.
But only in hindsight would you really see it.
Yeah.
See what I mean? So it's kind of like it's preserved or sealed, yes. But it's concealed in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. waiting for the set time of God. So the Jews would look at this. Some perhaps maybe thought this was the Messiah. That's altogether possible.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But more commonly, they thought, well, an anointed one, because there was Ananias III who was killed by Antiochus. In other words, there are things that happened even in their near history before the time of Christ that for many, mm-hmm. in their thinking, in their reading, and we have their commentaries, they thought that this was already fulfilled. They thought that the cutting down of the officiating high priest over the daily sacrifice at the time that fulfilled this. But all it says in the Hebrew, remember this, is an anointed, not the Messiah, but an anointed prince would be cut off. See how God.
But it is the word Mashiach.
It is the word Mashiach.
Yes.
But the word Mashiach, anointed, applied to prophet, priest, king, you know, and particularly in this case, in the context, it would have conjured the notion of a priest.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was going to ask, how many times is this the word that is used in Mashiach? Is that a title, or is it a word that has a lot of flexibility? In other words, how often does that word appear in the Hebrew text? Are you aware?
That's an assignment I'm going to give to you to research for me.
I'm leaving.
But look, we're talking about apocalyptic evangelism. If you can reason with a Jewish person and get to the point where you can say, did you know there's a book in the Bible that has been sealed up until the very end? And you can show them that in Daniel chapter 12. Can I show you what this says? They're familiar with Nehemiah. They're familiar with Daniel. They have Daniel in the writings, their historical writing, to be able to... It's a simple prophecy, really, to lay out.
It is, especially when you use Isaiah 53,
yes.
Cut off out of the land of the living.
Yes.
There's another point. Make sure you point out that this has to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes.
Every Jew knows about the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. Here, the anointed prince is cut off before Jerusalem is destroyed. Very important point.
Yes, and that's where we're going next.
It eliminates options.
Options, exactly. You can't be looking for a future Messiah unless you're willing to see him. And of course they are. After a future destruction of Jerusalem. There are some Hasidic Jews, very intense in the Old Testament, who actually do, in fact, look for a future hard road for the present state. They actually come close to our view.
Yes. Mm-hmm. In fact, a new rabbi that I met just recently, a fascinating man who was born in a concentration camp. That's how he began his life. He was born in Bergen-Belsen. His parents had been taken there on the trains and were ready to be killed. And his mother gave birth to him in the camp. And just shortly after, American soldiers came and liberated the camp. But the guy started his life in a concentration camp. And a fascinating man. And you know this guy has a love for prophecy. And I'm building a beautiful friendship with him.
Man. What a breeze.
And wow. I'm so excited.
You should pray.
Yes. Yes. Rabbi Scheinbaum is his name.
Scheinbaum.
Yes. But anyhow, let's continue.
Yes.
But I'm waiting for the opportunity to get into this prophecy with him. And he's the one that recommended that new book on Daniel.
Yeah.
So
by Art Scroll.
Yeah, by Art Scroll. Yeah.
By the way, just for your interest, if you guys would like to see what a serious... people that are really serious about the scripture, what they actually believe fulfilled the prophecies of Daniel. There's a new scroll, a new commentary on Daniel by a publishing company named Art Scroll. And if you get Daniel by Art Scroll, it will be the right one. It's an edited work, a couple of rabbis, and they bring in what Rashi and Maimonides, who was called Rambam, and all the different history of commentators on Daniel. It's all right there. I don't say all of it, but they're selected, edited representation is all there. Yeah.
Commentary is how much diversity of opinion and disagreement there is
within Judaism,
about the book of Daniel. Other commentaries like the Genesis man and all, just, you know, very remote stuff. There could be legitimate questions. They almost fall almost directly in line.
Yeah,
this one, they are at each other's throats.
Yeah, that's such a great point, Paul.
You know, did you notice in that commentary how they go after the Christians?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, man. I mean, in fact, Rambam, you know, the Maimonides, you know, he really went after the he had a name for him. And he actually makes the prophecy of Daniel fulfilled by the Christians. You know?
Did they stop the sacrifice?
All kinds of stuff. Yeah. Well, it's just interesting. You'll enjoy.
Well... but I'm waiting for the opportunity to look into Daniel with him. Okay. You're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, notice in NASB that Prince is capitalized, a capital P. Messiah the Prince. This is his name shall be called Sar Shalom, it says in Isaiah, Prince of Peace. That's the word Sar. Mm-hmm. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And then look at a new caveat. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So all of a sudden, it's going to be rebuilt, this temple. Encouragement to Daniel, I'm sure. That's what he was praying for. Wow, it's time to go back and rebuild things. But now, there's a prince coming. It's going to be torn down again. Mm-hmm. So we have a destruction of the second temple. We have the destruction of the second temple. Mm-hmm. And we have a destruction of the third temple. Yes?
Unless we're willing to say the second temple fulfilled this, as unfortunately some are.
Well,
but as surely as all these things are future and reach to the end, there has to be another temple, and it has to come down. Jerusalem, the scripture says in Jeremiah 30, the famous prophecy of Jacob's trouble, says Jerusalem will be built upon its own heap. And we just read last night about Jerusalem itself being turned into a wilderness and desolations, trotting underfoot and so forth. So not a...
And Zechariah 14, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. The city will be captured.
Oh, that's a good passage.
The houses plundered, the women ravished, right. And half of the city exiled. That's a good point for Art's argument on another exile. Half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. The city of Jerusalem is going to be built. The building program they have on now in the Jewish quarter is just fascinating. But it's going to be just taken and the houses plundered. It's going to be razed again. The city of Jerusalem right now that is being rebuilt. The Jews have returned to the land, but the city of Jerusalem will again be razed.
Just want to say this is something that really merits your prayer and your study, because you'd be interested to know that, I'm not saying all by any means, but for a large part, if not the larger part, in Israel today, the leaders of the churches in Tel Aviv and Jerusalem and all through the land have the view that Israel will face trouble. They believe it'll be knocked about, buffeted, that Gog will come down, but they expect Gog to just be defeated on the mountains. They expect Jerusalem to be under great threat and peril and crisis, but they do not expect success. They do not expect a city that will be captured, that will completely come under Gentile domination and control. That is outside, for the larger part, outside their category. Mm-hmm. And the very people in the land who need most to be prepared and armed with this message so they can conduct Jews in Judea to places of safety in the desert and so on, are amazingly destitute of this message. Most of them believe a doctrine that's only been around and could only be around for the last how many years, that the Holocaust accomplished Jacob's trouble. So that now what we see now is the devastation of Israel's already happened. It's in the past. So 1948, the nation was born. And now, you know, Israel may be knocked about. It'll be tested, but by and by, but the Lord will come and deliver them and all that. So they do not see the success of the enemy that we're talking about here.
Now,
go ahead, Fred.
On Reggie's point, sometimes we need to get beyond the theology and put, you know, remember the humanity about what we're talking about.
Yes.
It's very sobering to me to think that what the Holocaust could not accomplish, the Great Tribulation will. As horrible as that is. And in my thinking, the difference between the Holocaust and what will be accomplished, and I'm using that, there is a positive, there is a redemptive part, of course, that eternal hope that will be accomplished in the tribulation. The difference was in the general response by the Jewish people. Paul in Corinthians speaks about two different kinds of sorrows. There's a sorrow, a worldly sorrow, which brings forth death. Then there's a godly sorrow, which brings forth repentance, which leads to salvation. What came out of the Holocaust was a worldly sorrow. The victim mentality rather than God's judgment upon them. And out from that, and this was mentioned earlier, never again. We are not going to permit this to happen again. The arm of flesh, is their strength is still in their arm of flesh. So, as Reggie often points out in the scripture, they're going to have to be brought to their knees, not just physically, but in spirit, a place of godly repentance, which leads to a national salvation. That has yet to be fulfilled.
Yes. Right. Amen. I think a difference between the Holocaust and the end time is this very message and witnesses who are bearing this word. I don't certainly mean just us or our apocalyptic evangelists. I'm not making it trite. But I'm talking about this word that is actually being incubated among saints, both here and in many other places, about an identification with Israel with a clear word of prophecy, with set determined times and clearly marked signal events. Never has there been a time like this. And I think the word, the prophetic word in a prophetic people will be the difference between a Holocaust and a Great Tribulation.
Yes.
The difference in the two outcomes, okay?
But I appreciate, Fred, you talking about the human suffering. The city will be taken, it says in Zechariah.
Mm-hmm. And captured.
The women ravished, the word is raped. I mean, you're talking about Israeli women that are living in Jerusalem now. Probably 90% of them Orthodox. We're talking about great devastation. Houses plundered. And then half the city exiled. There will be some left defending the city, maybe living in underground town. I don't know how it's going to be. There is going to be a remnant left defending the city. But it is going to be utter devastation. The city is going to be taken by the enemy. These beautiful homes that have been rebuilt are going to be razed, and great personal tragedy, death, and destruction.
Where was that in Zechariah?
Chapter 14, verse 2.
First few verses. How far does God have to go? Very far. Very.
I so appreciate
it. Farther than we want, farther than we stomach, farther than any of us want to see it.
Stubborn and obstinate people.
We all are.
Yes.
And they, again, show it most on the world stage. Yes.
There's a group called Christians United for Israel, John Hagee, and some very well-meaning people that call themselves Christian Zionists.
Right.
That their heart is in the right place, I think, but they don't get this. And one of my fears is that when this goes down, they're all going to turn back and look and say, why did nobody tell us this?
Yeah.
That they and the enemy is going to be right there. If they lied about that, what else did they lie to you about?
I would even say, and this is a delicate matter, but question, I know you're saying their heart's in the right place, but back up a little bit. Is it even in the right place? It's in the right place if you're looking at it from the way Art Katz spoke about it many times, from a sentimental, romantic, idealized way of looking at life. It's in the right place, but from a biblical sense of judgment and biblical tragedy, it's not in the right place.
Many of you here, of course, know Art and know our history. Go ahead, Doc. I don't want to preempt you. Oh, well, that's where I was going, Doc. Many of you in this room know that Art was, there was a letter, a long letter, I don't say a long letter, but a long list of signatures
of a letter of denouncement for Art Katz, who brought a message in Israel called The Necessary Death and Resurrection of Israel, out of the Ezekiel 37 message. And he was persona non grata. He was not welcome back at any of the churches, among any of the ministry there. And the very people, many of them that signed that, get along just fine with Hagee and all those groups. There's no criticism of them. Now, here's the irony of it all. Those people, almost to a man, are pre-tribulational. Not all of them, but most of them.
Yeah.
And they actually take Art's view of a time of Jacob's trouble that will spare nothing, that it will be like no other. They don't believe, with many in Europe, that Israel's the ark of safety. But these guys get along just fine. And these are people that actually believe that we'll be at a wedding supper while Israel's going through this.
Mm.
And there's no problem there. They're complete bedfellows that get right together. But not this pesky prophet who came and said that we're in it with you. Yes, you will go through this, but we will bear it with you. You know, and so they were always telling Art. I have a very close friend, a dear brother, who opposes vehemently our view, kind of blames me for a little bit of Art's fall from grace and his commitment to a view that Israel will have a devastation. Of course, this goes way back. This brother's an old member of Ben Israel and his dear friend. But he said to me one time, I said, you know, brother, I said, Jeff, you really hurt me because you said, you don't have a dog in the fight. You know, we were talking, you know, like friends do. Mm-hmm. He was like, you're not in the land. Art's not in the land. That's what the appeal these people are. You guys could be over there in the States and you could talk about what we're going through here and all that. And because there's an emotional quotient here, you're not in the land. It's easy for you to talk about Jacob's trouble. So you guys, I'm just saying, this thing is so charged with the human element that Fred's talking about.
Yes.
You have to be patient and consider.
Yes.
These people have sons in the Israeli military.
Yes.
You know, for them to hear all this hard talk about Israel and Israel's the bad guy, they're saying, you know, this is an in-family discussion. You guys have no right. And we need to understand that. But at the same time, we've got to contend for what does the text of the Word of God say. And the other point is, we don't believe that we don't have a dog in the fight. I told Jeff when the Jewish nation was under siege in 73, I couldn't get out of my driveway for intercession and prayer. I was blubbering like a baby. I couldn't even get out of my driveway. Now, the thing of it is, why don't we understand that this thing is not about Jews that love Jews? It's about the Spirit of God in any Gentile that knows the heart of God for this people. They all have a dog in this fight.
That's right.
They have an identification so that what touches Israel touches them.
Yes.
And this brother still doesn't agree with my doctrine, but he saw my heart in that, and he was precious. So there's a real sweet understanding there. But the issue is, this is a hard word, brothers. And it tells it, you don't need to bring it in a hard way. You're talking to people who stand right in the immediate, clear and present danger. And they don't like this casual discussions about their people's fate and fortunes. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So they need to see in us something of Jeremiah's tears. Else we have not really purchased our right to speak to them, unless they actually see the evidence of that. And God will make them see it. If we're in that place where I believe that Matt's talking about, where we come to a place where what touches them touches us. And it's like if you knew there was a death sentence on your child, you might be doing some serious intercession. You would say, oh God, spare, have mercy. You know. And when that heart will be in us, then we can speak the hard word without it being such an obvious, you know, contradiction. Yeah.
We were talking this morning, and I forgot
exactly who it was, when Elisha anointed Hazael, and before the words could even come out of his mouth about the anointing, he broke and weeping because he knew, he saw, even though at that moment Hazael was a friend, he saw what was going to happen down the road.
Betrayal.
Babies being torn from the womb and people slaughtered and the hope.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of weeping that you're talking about.
That's right. The prophet who's seeing is also weeping. He may know the facts or the scripture, and that's important. You still contend for the faith. But to really have earned the prophetic right to speak, it's like going to a brother that's in offense or something. If you don't consider yourself, there's a snare in that. If you go in some presumption that is not out of a heart of redemptive identification with that brother, even in his sin, you've got no business there. And so that's what the people in the land have reasonably right to say to us, you know, especially those that are coming in and out with this. But what strikes me is the fact they all seem to get along fine unless we are going to be here with Israel in this. We're not talking about exemption here.
All right, well, let's continue. Messiah, after, then, again, verse 26, then after 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince, small p, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the temple's going to be built. Then it's going to be destroyed. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. The end, the word end is inserted here. So we're looking...
determined. Mm-hmm.
Yes, the word determined again. Mm-hmm. There is the beautiful city that's been built again with plaza and moat. I've seen it. It's beautiful. Go visit it. But then Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the city and the sanctuary was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. So this could be a reference to Titus. Messiah will be cut off. And the people of the prince, it doesn't say the prince, it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And again, we're looking at what has become an understanding among many prophetic scholars. Well, Titus was a Roman, so it has to be a revived Roman Empire that is going to be the origin of Antichrist. And our defense to that, against that, Reggie?
This is part of a mystery. From Daniel's standpoint, looking ahead, it looked like the temple that was at some time in the future to be built after 49 years at the street and the wall, that temple would come under siege at some time in the future, and that the temple would fall to this prince that shall come. There's a deeper mystery here. Is this prince that shall come Titus, or is this part of that mystery of iniquity, that fullness of iniquity that must come in at the very end? So there's one question. The other question is this the last we'll see of the temple? And if this is not the last we'll see of the temple, then there'll be a future prince, which we say is the Antichrist. And it still hasn't answered the question about.
I'm not saying that Titus was this prince.
No,
the people of the prince.
Right.
Will
right.
destroy the city. In other words, the region, the people.
Here's what you have to understand with this scripture here. What was not seen is that there's to be two destructions of Jerusalem. We're talking about a double fulfillment. We're talking about a type and an antitype, a down payment, an installment of something that we can see as an example that's instructive to us, because this will come again.
Two mountain peaks.
Right, because at the end of this destruction, a consummation and an end has to come. If this is not the end in Daniel 9, then it's the single exception, because in 7, or 2 and 7 and 8 and 11 and 12, it's always to the end. So starting this out here, this would have to be the only exception. Because this is the most debated passage in this entire book, right here. And this is a make or break issue as to whether or not the people of God will know that there is a preliminary half week or 3.5 years before the final tribulation. Many dispute whether there is a final tribulation, but many that agree that there is are okay with that, have a real problem with the idea that the entire 7 years is future. I'm going somewhere with this, to answer your question. So if this prince is Titus, then one of the ways that they have understood this is, will it be the people of the prince that will be involved in the destruction of the last temple, okay? That will stand in, that will be the so-called third temple, or as they call it, the tribulation temple. So therefore, they reckon that, well, then Titus was a Roman. The book of Revelation seems to talk about Rome and things like that. So therefore, it's reasonable to conceive that the people that will attack Israel under the Antichrist will be the people of Western Europe. In this case, it would be Italy or Europe or whatever. So that the theory of the 10 nation comet market countries, you know what I mean, which is the popular theory today, is the which I think it's almost suspect for the company it keeps, because it's invariably almost always pre-tribulational. And so they're looking for a revived Roman Empire and a Western European, and that's going to produce the comp. But this is talking about a future prince that is not Titus, that Titus was a mere figure or type of. You with me here? This is talking about the Antichrist. So both that prince and the people are both future. Okay. That's my answer.
Yes, okay.
Because and it relates to the last week.
We'll come to the rest of the issues as we go.
Yes. Well, let's go ahead and why do we define this prince, little p, as Antichrist? Look, verse 27. Yeah. And he, what's the antecedent to he? It's talking about this prince who's coming that's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary.
Well, that's the debated issue.
Yes.
You understand, because the question is, which is the he that confirms the covenant, because that's the same he that will stop the sacrifice. So if you say that he is Messiah the prince, well, then he confirms the covenant, then he stops the sacrifice by his cross, it's believed. But if we say that the he is the nearest antecedent, which is the usual thing in grammar, then that would then be the prince that shall come, which is the, as we've said, the Antichrist or the embodiment of this last mystery, because the same one that would confirm the covenant then would also stop the sacrifice.
Yes.
So the question here for theology and for interpretation is, who stops the sacrifice? Is it the good guy? Is it Jesus or is it the bad guy? See what I mean? That's the question, and that's what we're wrestling with here.
Okay, so he, and I believe it's the nearest antecedent, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, 1:7. This is the last seven to make this Shevi'im Shevi'im. This is with 69 we've covered already. This is the final seven. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1:7. But in the middle of that seven, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering.
There you go.
Okay, so all of a sudden we've got it divided. If we only had a calculator, we'd determine what half a seven was.
Anybody?
3.5 years in, he will stop, put an offering, it will stop the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, some say on the wing of a temple, there will be set up an abomination. What is the best translation on this one?
I like the
wing of abominations.
I like the translation that for the overspreading of abominations.
For the overspreading of abominations.
In other words, the abomination that's accomplished in the temple will have a ripple effect. Mm. It'll go out like a wing. And it'll flare out across all of Jerusalem. Bringing the desolation.
Is that word kanaf, the wing of abominations? Do you know why I can't?
It's also
be like a covering.
It's also translated pinnacle.
You can look in the Hebrew.
I've got the wing or the pinnacle of the temple, which suggests he puts this in a public place. It's put in the holy place to begin with, but it's also displayed on the wing or the pinnacle of the temple. That's another thing you get from the Hebrew.
But this word abomination, does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
Is this the first time this appears in the book of Daniel, this word abomination?
Let the reader understand.
Yeah, yes. This was when you really began to see that we're searching out a mystery.
We're talking about a word, abomination. And on the wing of abomination, the overspreading of abominations, will come one who makes desolate. Abomination, desolation, that word desolate. So, we're talking about destruction here. Desolation is razing a city. What we read in Zechariah, the city will be taken. It's going to be plundered. That's a good word, plundered. Desolate. Will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So again, this guy is going to come in and make desolate, and then a complete destruction is going to be poured out on him, the one who makes desolate.
Broken without hands.
Broken without hands.
That's right.
Yeah. And again, this vision ends with the second coming of Jesus.
Yes.
Who is it that's going to destroy and make desolate this one that has done this destruction? Jesus will destroy him with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. Yes, brother.
Yeah, I wonder if somebody can comment on the wording here seems to indicate that destruction, the end thereof, which is with the flood, and under the end of the war, and desolations are determined, seems to come after 72 weeks, not after 66.
And in 69.
Or 69. So the order of the way it's shown seems to indicate that it would be at the beginning, coming prince here, mm-hmm. rather than in the middle when he cuts off the sacrifice.
Messiah, the prince, is cut off after the 69th week. So that's behind us now.
Mm-hmm.
And now the question is, which of the two princes is the one that confirms the covenant and breaks the stops the sacrifice? And we know that happens in the middle of the week. So what are you saying?
The wording here about that indicates precedes what happens during that last week.
You're talking about the flood of persecution.
How to say it? The prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week.
Right.
So you have to kind of.
Well, the typical fulfillment happened in 70 AD. There's no question about that. And that anticipates, so this is like, you have this in Daniel a lot. You have it over in Daniel 11, where there's like a preview. Mm-hmm. There's a snapshot of what's about to happen. And now the prophet's mm-hmm. going to go back and drop back and then move toward that, which was previewed in the passage before. I'll give you a perfect example. This very flood here, I believe we find it in Daniel 11, if you look, verse 22. So this is not the time for Daniel 11 as far as detail. But you know, the way to interpret Scripture is especially within that book. And then only then do you move out to the other books of the Bible. So within the book of Daniel itself, here's some keys for us. In Daniel 11:21, we're going to make a case that Daniel 11:21, of course, is the Antichrist. This is the introduction to the Antichrist. Well, look, in verse, so he comes in by flatteries, like we've been talking about this. He comes in with stealth and craft and all. Then in verse 22, you have a preview of what doesn't completely happen until verse 31. Verse 22 says, and with the arms of a flood shall they, the Jerusalem that's about to be made desolate by this guy, shall they be overflown from before him. Other prophets talk about the land being covered like a cloud and trodden underfoot and all that. Well, this is a preview passage. And then it says, and they will be broken, yea, even the prince of the covenant. And so here we see the covenant in relationship to a future Antichrist. You with me? So this is something that most people want to see, the covenant in relationship to Jesus. He came and confirmed the everlasting covenant. He began to preach with the preaching of John 3.5 years later. And it is interesting. Listen, it's compelling. I appreciate the mystery of something going on here, because Christ did indeed die 3.5 years later. And he did show that forever the once and for all sacrifice had been accomplished. So there's some interesting things here that's paralleling here that's amazing. But in that place, though, here you see the covenant and a flood. We just got through hearing about the overflowing of, you see the flood. But then look at verse 23. Now, so 22 is a preview. You have this again in Daniel 12. You'll have a preview. Then you'll have a development of what the preview announced, what's going to happen. And then the prophet will drop back and take a point of departure. And he'll move to that very point. So this verse 22 anticipates verse 31, which is the taking away of sacrifice and the abomination. But in verse 23, he tells you the progression of how you get there. So in verse 22, you're seeing the flood, the covenant, all that's going to come.
Mm-hmm.
But now verse 23 drops back and gives you a chronology of how you get there.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 23 starts this way. And after the league, the covenant made with him, he begins to work deceitfully, come up with a small people and become strong. and on it goes at a time of security. This is the first half of the week, the false security. Mm-hmm. There's some military engagements and so on. We're not going to get into the detail of that. But where does it end? It takes you to the abomination. And the abomination, we know, happens in the middle of the week.
Yeah.
Because if you'll turn to, just with me real quickly, turn to the next chapter 12. Turn to chapter 12. Now look at verse 11. And from the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate. There it is again. See what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
There's 1,290 days. Now, brothers, that's exactly approximately 3.5 years. This is the half week. This is the last half of the 7 years. The question that concerns us most is this the last half of a larger 7 years? It certainly is, because the sacrifice that's taken away here, we're going to make a case, it's the same sacrifice that's taken away in Daniel 9. It's got this flood, it's got this covenant, it's got this man of sin. There's two mysteries here. God is not content till both are accomplished in history. There's the mystery of godliness. We have that at the first coming. There's the mystery of iniquity. We wait for that.
Yes.
And this whole thing is constructed around two princes. They have a heavenly counterpart and an earthly. There's an incarnation.
Yes.
Christ, the Messiah, the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come is the little horn. And it just adds right up. And the little horn, how long does he prosper and practice? 3.5 years. When does that happen? It's when he stops the sacrifice. And in all these references, you'll see that the sacrifice is always and invariably. If there's any exception, it would only be this one. But in all the other instances, and that's all we have to compare with, the sacrifice is stopped by the one that magnifies himself, the one that exalts himself.
Yes.
So that's all to say that I think we have here in verse 26 sort of a preview of what's actually accomplished in the middle of the week in verse 27, just like we have here in 22. And Daniel 12, we just read Daniel 12:11. The sacrifice is taken away, and that starts that last 3.5 years. But if you look up, it's in that same chapter. The end of that 1,290 days is the resurrection of the dead.
Yes.
Verse 2, it's the destruction of Antichrist, this guy that's broken without hand. It's the deliverance of Daniel's people and even Daniel's personal resurrection in verse 13.
Amen.
So you can't spiritualize this unless you've also got Daniel spiritualized and a resurrection that happened some other time in antiquity.
Mm.
You guys need to know how to prove this, because this is so contested. And if this is taken from the church, it sounds so mechanical, so technical, so tedious. I understand. It doesn't even sound prophetic. It's not pastoral. It's none of that. It's academic. But it's critical to where the church is going.
Yes.
You take this away from us and the ability to recognize distinct things and know it. I know you could say, you can do it by the Spirit, but God is glorified when His Word is fulfilled.
Yes.
And He doesn't just want a few guys who can say, I've been to the mountain and here's God's Word. He wants you guys to be able to check this stuff out and prove all things so that we're all saying the same thing.
Amen.
Because we have a common currency, the Word of God.
Yes.
So it's worth the effort. It's
Amen.
Worth the strain and the eye strain and checking out some stuff. Be ready to give an answer, because these things are difficult. Have respect and patience for those that differ, but also be ready to give an account.
Amen.
They are hidden of God. God made this hard.
Yes.
This is not sloppy work here. This is delicate, divine, sovereign grace. Sovereign Holy Ghost stuff that God has made it where you can easily stumble. You can easily miss it.
Okay, we've got three hands up. Philip, did you get the word? Okay. We're going to get to your questions. I just want to make one comment. The flood that's talked about in Revelation 12 ties right in also to the time, times, and half a time. Revelation 12, verse 14, the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. That happens right after the woman goes into the wilderness. The second half of the week. The flood of persecution. Okay. Pardon?
Well, we got a second for just one more point. In Daniel 9:24, we could come back to that. But there's some rich things here that we shouldn't pass over too quickly.
Right.
This issue of the sealing of the vision, there's some insights by Kyle and Dalich and some others I wanted to suggest to your consideration. And the issue of the everlasting righteousness and the issue of the covenant. It's true that through and only through Christ this everlasting righteousness comes. And it absolutely did come and was revealed to the church, and we see that in Pentecost and ever since, and we're here this day by reason of this everlasting righteousness. But we want to show that this must happen for Israel, that the covenant's not complete until it's been fulfilled. And so at some point, maybe not even here, but you need to go back and see what this everlasting covenant was with Israel, because this is what Daniel had in mind.
Yes.
The same Daniel that's talking about Jeremiah's 70 years is the same Daniel that was fully conscious of Jeremiah's everlasting covenant. So to go and see what that is, it brings a richness out of what the 77s is given to bring in. And what's come to us at the end of the 69th week, brothers and sisters, will come to them at the end of the 70th. And until that time, God's face is hidden from them. And we are that foolish nation that's making them, you know, that was given to make them jealous.
Mm-hmm.
This is so precious. It's all the coming of, you know what it's all is? It's all the fulfillment of Moses. Moses is the guy that started all this.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, as far as the humanity issue. But it goes back, of course, to Abraham. But I mean, Moses, what he said is exactly what this whole covenant thing is about, this, that we're seeing in the 77s. Brother Steve, you had your hand up.
So you mentioned there was a confusion of with on chapter 9, verse 24, actually 26, of who would be the one who sees the sacrifice.
Well, 26 clearly is the destruction of Jerusalem.
I'm sorry, 27.
26 sounds like that the Jerusalem was already destroyed before 27. And I'm suggesting that it's anticipating of what happens more particularly in the middle of 27, that this is sort of a pre-announcement.
Yeah.
This tells you the who and the what, mm-hmm. and verse 27 tells you the when. And I was showing other examples. You have that have that in Daniel 11, and we can show it in Daniel 12 also. There's like a snapshot or a picture, and then the prophet drops back. And in the book of Revelation, you have different... You know, you start way back with the seals and you move to the same place. And closer in, you come with the trumpets. In other words, the same 3.5 years, the woman in the wilderness, he keeps dropping back and running at the same goal over and over again. And I think you have that right here.
So the first coming of Messiah had nothing to do with the seats of sacrifice.
At the first coming, the sacrifice was not stopped until 70 A.D.
Yes.
So the first coming of Christ was fulfilled 40 years before the sacrifice was stopped.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Father, you raised this question. I think what you meant to say was, before the discussion, Ricky stated that there were two options. One, the small p, is it the Antichrist, or is it Jesus that stopped the sacrifice? And I want to continue with that, because when you read, isn't it Phil? When you read in verse 27, the desolation is also poured on him, meaning that it has to be the Antichrist. So my question is, why is it that there are two views, knowing that 27 is self-explanatory?
Well, that's the whole debate. To many people,
it seems obnoxious that we advocate a gap here. They make great sport of that, because we believe that if this is a future Antichrist, well, then the 70th week could no more follow the 69th than the advent and career of Antichrist could come immediately after the cross of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got to posit a gap here somewhere. And we're saying there's nothing unusual about a gap in prophecy. You've got it between Rome and chapter 2. You've got it between Greece and chapter 8. And again, you've got the mysterious gap to be found somewhere between antiquity and eschatology in chapter 11. And this phenomenon can be shown over and over again through Scripture. We call it the mystery of the parenthesis. And of course, the parenthesis is not a mystery gap or a church age, as some are teaching. We actually believe it's the time that Moses said that Israel would be moved to jealousy with another people.
Yes.
You know, so this is the time that God is giving to the calling out of the Gentiles. Well, so we believe it's completely in keeping with the character of prophecy to advocate, first of all, a mystery that God himself is the author of, that we wrestle with. Secondly, a gap is not unusual. And the other thing is that there's no other instance where the sacrifice is stopped by anyone except the prince that magnifies himself in Daniel 8, 11, and 25, in Daniel 11, verse 31, in Daniel 12, 11. It's always the bad guy. So this would be the one exception. And if this is... But they believe that Jesus, by his cross, stopped the sacrifice. They know very well that the literal sacrifice continued 70 years. They're also forced themselves to advocate a gap because they have to leave the 70 weeks as they believe fully fulfilled at right after the cross of Christ and jump out 40 years later for the destruction of Jerusalem. So you don't have a need. But in our view, the destruction of Jerusalem, that was pre-typical of a destruction that must come in the middle of the week at a future Antichrist, fulfilling a future mystery for which the age waits. So it's a choice.
I hear the spirit of what you're asking. You're asking, really, why are they doing so many spiritual and hermeneutical gymnastics to come up with another view when
yes.
there seems to be one? And they are.
And that's the problem.
I think that's what Reggie just described. They're doing some amazing...
But let's understand, there's a measure. It's pretty appealing. You know, Jesus did have a 3.5-year ministry after the baptism of John. Oh. And he did satisfy forever the demand for sacrifice. There's some wonderful parallels. And I think we need to appreciate, maybe there's more here than, you know... But what we can't give up
was his ministry
would be the issue that the sacrifice that's stopped here starts a last 3.5-year period. To surrender that, and then also what that also does, it surrenders the idea that we can see a covenant confirmed, with a covenant with death and hell that will begin that last 3.5 years countdown. That therefore, this interpretation can potentially, one way or the other, rob the church of critical, advanced, alert, and critical preparation. We believe that there's a relationship between the travail of the woman and the urgency during that first 3.5 years because God's true remnant people will know that the tribulation is approaching, you know, within just 3.5 years. So it's entirely future.
Peter's been waiting for quite a while, and then I'll get to yours. Peter?
In verse 27, doesn't it also include, as part of that summary, the destruction of the destroyer, just like in Isaiah 33?
Yeah, yes. The Assyrian, I think, in Isaiah 33, he's destroyed without a hand by the breath of the Lord, right?
You destroy him, you destroy.
Right.
And it goes all the way back to the whole chapter ends with the whole restoration with the river flowing out of the city. But it seems like in chapter 27 here, it says, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
Yes.
So this looks like this also includes destruction.
On the Antichrist.
Yes. And again.
The one who are, if you have it, you know, Titus, it would be Titus. But yeah.
And we've proven that all of Daniel's visions end with the second coming of Christ. Yes. Who destroys the destroyer? Jesus with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming.
Well,
yes.
That makes me question then the timing that you were placing on this. I don't understand. Because this is sort of like, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you, you know, the way of presenting things. And this is, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. And he tells you, and then he summarizes it up in more detail in chapter 12.
Yeah.
And so this is just like a summarization of what he's going to say. So I didn't know if you could put any specific timing on this particular verse, since it covers the...
Well, he says he confirms the covenant for 1 week. Jesus confirmed the covenant forever. It wasn't a limited one-week thing. And this covenant that's confirmed for 1 week has a middle point.
Good point.
And that middle point is marked by the taking away of the sacrifice. And in all the other three references in 8 and 11 and 12, that begins the last 3.5 years. So if the last 3.5 years starts with the taking away of the sacrifice... And the covenant here and the flood and all that we see again in chapter 11 and the league that's made with him starts a period leading up to the middle of the week. It's reasonable to understand that the covenant is confirmed at the point of the beginning of an entire 7-year period that's divided in half. The last half is the abomination and the destruction of the Antichrist. So we need to what I'm saying here is we need to line up the taking away the sacrifice with every other account of that in the scripture. And if we do, we are able to see this is the last half of a larger 7-year period.
Yes.
So this verse covers the full 3.5 years, basically.
It covers the full 7 years.
Yes.
It's what we're saying.
It's, you know, verse 27.
The taking away the sacrifice is simultaneous with the abomination, which starts the last 3.5 years. The covenant is confirmed to start the 7 years. It's broken in the middle of the week. It's violated, desecrated, and the desolation of Jerusalem is not the whole 7 years, it's the last half. I mean, it's, you have to really look at it. But when you look at it, don't look at it just by itself. You don't interpret Scripture that way. You go out and you see, okay, where's this abomination? Where's this sacrifice? Where's this last half of the week? It's given everywhere else as 3.5 years. So you just can't put this back at the first.
We're looking at three mountain peaks in this nugget of Scripture, really, is what we're looking at. Yes?
So I just got excited to talk something back to the everlasting righteousness.
Uh-huh.
I think there's a... You could stumble over this because without the vision of Israel and the heart for Israel, if you're part of a self-centered church, you're going to take this... leave Israel out of it. You could make a good case for that the everlasting righteousness was the righteousness when Christ died. He gave us his righteousness, right? For the church. So you're not thinking about Israel. And then the 70 AD can fulfill all the rest of it, and that can be the end of it. That can fulfill the whole prophecy, in a sense, without back to the everlasting righteousness. But we're looking.
No, you can't. You can't end it there because you go... The problem with Daniel 9 is Daniel 12. You go to Daniel 12 and you find out this thing can't end short of the resurrection of the dead and the great tribulation, which starts clearly in Daniel 12. Maybe it's an open question in 9, but in Daniel 12, the question's closed. The sacrifice is taken away. The 3.5 years ends in Daniel's resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Which ends... also in the second coming.
But then if you have to put Israel in the picture, you're looking for an everlasting righteousness for a whole people.
Right.
You're looking for a whole everlasting righteousness for the whole world. You're not looking for your own person.
Right. Yeah. So then you wouldn't just be satisfied. Yeah.
So you say, oh, it couldn't happen in 70 AD because we didn't see the everlasting righteousness come in.
This is God's economy for the world through the Jewish people. 70 weeks are determined for your people. And your holy city. This is the angel Gabriel. Where else did the angel Gabriel appear? To Mother of our Lord. This is a major messenger of the overall picture, the overall statement of God for your people and for your holy city.
Yes,
very literal, specific language that should not be played with and spiritualized.
The everlasting righteousness was promised to Israel. It never has its... Paul would not sweat the problem in Romans 11, about the deliverer coming out of Zion to turn ungodliness from Jacob if the church was enough.
Right.
If Christ gave the church everlasting righteousness and if the Jew doesn't get with the program, that's his problem. We've got it. This covenant's not fulfilled and satisfied until it includes all Israel. There's that key phrase.
Yes.
And all Israel doesn't just mean all the church. It means the natural branches because he distinguishes. He says, they're enemies for your sake. The ones who are all Israel are enemies now. They're not going to always be enemies. That's what this whole thing's about.
Oh, I
know. It's a good point.
Fulfilled.
No, it hadn't been fulfilled. The people who say that's been fulfilled are satisfied that the covenant was fully fulfilled. The everlasting covenant was, the blood of it was shed, but the full outreach of it requires the coming in of all Israel.
Mm.
And, of course, again, that doesn't mean every Jew. That means the elect remnant that are born in one day at the end of the tribulation. But from that time and forward, there's never another Jew that falls away, according to the Scriptures. We could look at that sometime. It's amazing. You talk about a miracle on the planet Earth.
Mm-hmm.
No wonder scholars reading the Everlasting Covenant want to put it up in heaven. Why, no man needs to teach his neighbor saying to know the Lord and all your children knowing from that day and never fall away. That's a miracle. That's a burning bush of testimony. And God is saying to the nations, is this going to be okay with you? How about coming up from year to year and acknowledging what I'm doing with this people? It's not about this people. It's about who I am. Does the grace that you stand in, does it bear any resemblance to what I'm showing in them? See, Israel's the test of our own understanding of grace. The grace by which we stand, they're the index of how we understand that. Our maltreatment of the Jew is a statement of what we believe about morality and grace. You know, from a moral position, well, they're just a... they're a disobedient people. But from the standpoint of God's sovereign election and grace, they're a marked people. They will come in, and God is incomplete himself. What do I mean? God is incomplete until his word is fulfilled. And we don't think the word needs to be fulfilled. We think God's cool with the idea of the Jews just hooking up when they want. He doesn't need a nation all holy in that land. That's how little we know the covenant. And that's how little we know the word of God.
Brother Philip.
Yeah.
I would like to lay something on the table for all of us to consider. We're talking about two simultaneous issues here. We're talking about comprehending the vision of the future, and we're talking about wrestling with the mystery, right? The difficulty of that, the travail that goes into it. Mm-hmm. In Daniel, the next chapter, we're going to see that when he began to pray, that he was opposed by the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia withstood him. He tried to restrain the effect of Daniel's prayer unto the throne, so much so that Gabriel contended with him, and then came and provided the breakthrough. Mm-hmm. And what did Daniel see in the aftermath of that struggle between the prince of Persia and Gabriel? He saw the vision of the first coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, let's fast forward to a passage that we spent a lot of time on so far, which is 2 Thessalonians, talking about the mystery of iniquity, who, amazingly enough, the same verb, I looked it up in the Greek with my brother's help this morning, withstand, we strain, hold back, fasten down. And what is the purpose of the vision that we're contending with now? Not the appearance, the first appearance of the Messiah, the second one. What we're grappling with right here is exactly the same spiritual forces that Daniel grappled with when he was attempting to break through the vision of the first Messiah's coming. That is what he's been trying to say, and we're all wrestling with to come to an understanding of the mystery of iniquity, a.k.a. the man of sin, a.k.a. the son of perdition, a.k.a. the Antichrist, a.k.a. the little horn, is the same spiritual power that is trying to prevent us now from seeing through to the full revelation of the coming of the Messiah, the place of the church, and the place of the of Israel in this threefold cord that cannot be easily broken. The white for the church, the blue for the Israel, the gold for God, woven together. They all have distinctive qualities, but they're inseparably connected together.
Good deal.
And that's what we're trying. So yeah, we should expect opposition, because he does not want to be revealed, and he's restraining it. And he's been successful in a large part. But we got his number.
Introduction to our next class.
Amen.
Gather before you the Almighty and wait for your answer. We wait for your answer.
I just want to bring before the next session, because there's another 77s that the Lord quickened to me a couple weeks ago in Matthew 18.
Okay.
It says, if your brother sins against you, go and this has to do with even our dialogue with one another about these things. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Mm. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Mm-hmm. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Mm-hmm. Up to seven times?
Seven.
And it was just quickened to me a couple weeks ago that this is to the end.
Yeah.
Up until the Lord comes back.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven.
You know, when we come to a place like this, we're coming, as Phil has underscored so preciously, we're coming together. We've all got histories, backgrounds, identities, things we've read, things that have inclined us a certain way. You know, some challenging questions came last night and through the night I was praying, and I've actually had some adjustment my own. I could talk about it. It's not germane to our present issue. But the iron sharpens iron. I believe the Lord has shown me a couple of things that were really, you know, that I know in my spirit He showed me. But there's a ton of, I'm just another guy studying my Bible, needing the help of the Holy Spirit, needing my brothers. This is not a pontification thing going on here. And we're coming, and there's some of us that have read a lot of good stuff and some other stuff. And we're hammering something out together. This thing can only and will only be done in relationship. That's what this brother's trying to say. The Spirit of the Lord, this brother, is trying to say that we've got to be patient, like in the Lord's Supper. What is discerning the body of Christ? You're not jumping ahead of your brother. You're waiting, and his success is your success. Yes. His peace and righteousness, and we're helpers one of another. Amen. We can't see this either or thing. You know, we need to cultivate a patience. God didn't make this easy, and if we know that we don't have anything but what's been given us, then how can we exact of our brother? Hey, brother, why don't you see that? What's wrong with you? You know, we talk about so many things that I know there's issues where translators have smuggled things in that bias interpretations. All kinds of stuff. We're in a real war here. But Brother Phil nailed it. We got to understand the stakes are incredibly high. We're dealing with principalities and powers. Yes. This is you dare not. I urged the other night. Do not know your brothers and sisters after the flesh. You know, the Lord's already shown me in the Spirit. There's great men of God here that I've offended, and I know there's issues. But I know they're men of God, and I know they're going to be anointed and servants of the end times. But we're speaking many things, and there's issues. There's spirits and accusations, you know, things that set up. Now nobody holds anything serious in their heart. I know that because they're brothers. But I mean, there is tremendous strain going on, you know, and our diplomatic brother here is trying to keep it, and it's precious. It's a tremendous thing, but. But you know, listen, it's no secret. We're passionate, man. We're not here with an academic, you know, thing. You know, this is passion because we've seen something and we know it's threatened. And we're not right about everything. We're just saying, listen, let's hold fast what's good, prove all things. If it doesn't fit, put it on the shelf. Just keep it on the shelf. But it's good that you were here. It's good that you're being stretched and challenged. Then you go work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah. It's hands off, man. It's totally, you know, you're God's man. It's hands off. Yes. So we need to remember each other in these days that we're in a war, but it's a precious grace to be in it together. Yes. Together.